Let's open our Bibles together to the book of Titus, chapter 3 and verse 1, for our message from the Word of God this morning. Titus 3, 1 will be on page 1284, if you can't find the book of Titus, and if you're using the Pew Bible. Today's date is May 20th. 2018. Today's text will be in Titus 3, verses 1 and 2. And the title of this morning's message is Mind Your Magistrates. Mind your manners, but mind your magistrates as well. And we begin with the story of three contractors who were bidding to fix a hole in the fence at the White House. The first one said to the White House official, "I bid $900, $400 for my men, $400 for materials, and $100 profit for me." The second contractor said, "I bid $700, $300 for my men, $300 for materials." He was going to use cheaper materials, obviously, "and $100 profit for me." Finally, the third contractor said, "I bid $2,700. And then he whispered something into the White House official's ear. And the official said, "You got the job." Well, later on, the guy who bid $900 was in a bar and he saw the man who got the winning contract. So he asked him, "What did you whisper in his ear?" And the guy said, "Well, I told him I bid $2,700, $1,000 for me, and $1,000 for you, and $700 for the guy who said he'd fix the fence for $700. And that tells you all you need to know about how things probably work in Washington. Well, I'm sure it comes as no surprise to you that there's a lot of that kind of corruption in government. Our own governor here in Illinois is in prison for trying to sell Barack Obama's Senate seat after he was elected president. How many of you remember that? But despite the corruption in government, the Bible still says that we have to obey the government. And one of the many places that it says that is in our text here in Titus 3 and verse 1, where the Apostle Paul says to Titus, "Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work." Now, when Paul says to be subject to principalities and powers, he's talking about obeying the leaders of government. And if you're thinking principality is a really weird name for a leader, that's only because we don't have principalities here in our country. But then again, we also think that the title Prime Minister is a weird name for a leader, right? But that's what they call the leader of Canada. And we also think that Chancellor is a weird name for a leader in government, but that's what they call the leader of the government in Germany. and a lot of lesser leaders in those countries have a lot of other names that sound weird to us as well. But in the Bible, principalities are what leaders were called. And if you're wondering why, do you remember what happened when, in your first cross-reference, when Paul was arrested and King Agrippa agreed to hear his case? In Acts 25, verses 22 and 23, we read these words. Agrippa said, "I would also hear the man myself. I want to hear what this Paul guy has to say for himself." And so on the morrow, when Agrippa was come with great pomp and was entered into the place of hearing with the chief captains and principal men of the city, Paul was brought forth. Well, the principal men of a city would be the principalities, right? Paul was brought before them and before the king because earlier in the chapter, he agreed to be judged by them. Look at your next reference in Acts 25:10. "Then said Paul, if I be an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die." Well, as you could see, Paul was willing to be subject to principalities and powers, even unto death. Now, that's being subject. Wouldn't you agree? Now, the reason Paul was willing to be subject to principalities and powers is because he understood that those powers are ordained of God. Something he reminds you and me of in your next reference in Romans 13 and verse 1, where he wrote, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God, and the powers that be are ordained of God." Now, when Paul says, "There is no power but of God," he's saying the only reason that anybody has any legitimate power over anyone else is because they were given that power by God. For instance, why should parents have power over their kids? Is it just because parents are bigger than their kids? No. It's because God gave parents power over their kids. Right, McKenna? Right. God says in His Word, "Children, obey your parents." That's how you know the power of parents was ordained of God. Who's to say husbands should have power over their wives? Is it just because husbands are stronger than their wives? No. It's because God gives husbands power over their wives. He says in His Word, "Wives, obey your husbands." The power of husbands over wives is ordained of God. I mean, think about it. If two people get married and one of them says, "Well, I think we should do this." And the other one says, "Well, I think we should do that." Well, who's to say what they should do? God says that the husband has the power to say what they should do. If you think about it, if you throw out the Bible, the wife has just as much right to say what they should do as the husband, right? It's kind of like if you throw the Bible out, who's to say abortion is wrong? Who's to say homosexuality is wrong? But If the Bible says those things are wrong, they're wrong. And if the Bible says the powers that be in government are ordained of God, then they are. And to resist that power is serious business, folks, as Paul went on to say in your next reference in Romans 13 and verse 2. He says, "Whosoever therefore resisteth the power of the government, resisteth the ordinance of God." Listen, children who don't obey their parents are resisting the ordinance of God. Wives who don't obey their husbands are resisting the ordinance of God. And people who don't obey the government are resisting the ordinance of God. And there's always consequences to resisting the ordinance of God, folks. Just ask a kid. When he resists the ordinance of God in the home, he gets spanked, doesn't he? Well, when wives resist the ordinance of God, it paralyzes the marriage because of what Paul wrote in your next reference in Ephesians 5 and verse 23. Paul said the husband is the head of the wife. He compares marriage to a physical human body. Well, I don't have to tell you, if your physical body ceases to respond to your physical head, we have a word for that. We call it paralysis. Well, a marriage can be paralyzed if a wife ceases to respond to her spiritual head, her husband. And to get to the point, there are also consequences in resisting God when it comes to obeying the government. As Paul goes on to say in Romans 13, verse 2, he says, "They that resist shall receive to themselves damnation." Now, when we think of that word damnation, all we can think of is damnation to hell, right? That's just the way we were brought up to understand that that's what the word means. But in the Bible, there's more than one kind of damnation. And you know that because of what you read in your next reference, where the Lord was speaking to the hypocritical religious leaders in his day, and he said, "Ye serpents," in Matthew 23:33, "ye generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell?" Folks, the reason he had to add "of hell" there is because he knows there's other kinds of damnation. The word "damn" just means to sentence someone to punishment. The government can't damn you to hell. But if you disobey, they can sentence you to punishment. That kind of damnation. Including the punishment of physical death. That's a power that God gave them way back in Genesis when he instituted human government in your next reference in Genesis 9:6. In Genesis 9:6, God told Noah, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed." How come? Because in the image of God made he man. God made man in his image. So if you kill a man, you're striking out at the image of God himself. And God says if you do that, you have to die. Now maybe you're thinking, well, yeah, but God didn't give the government power to write parking tickets or to put you in jail and a bunch of... But you know what? He didn't have to. Because when God gave the human government that ultimate power way up here of being able to take your life, that includes all the lesser things that a government can do. Issue you a fine, put you in jail, sentence you to do community service. All those things come under the heading of that ultimate power to take your life. And that is why all those punishments are why Paul goes on to say, if you disobey rulers, you should be afraid of rulers, afraid of those fines and those imprisonments and those things. Romans 13:3-4. Rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the power of the government. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. The reason you should obey the government, it says here, is because God has what he calls ministers running around enforcing his laws. We know them as police officers, right? Next time you get pulled over, you might say to the officer, did you know the Bible says that you're a minister of God? And then, you know, you got your Bible, take it out and show him. Might give you an opportunity to witness to him. Might get you out of the ticket. You never know. You're saying nice things about him. But when that verse says he bears not the sword in vain, in Paul's day, the policeman carried swords. These days, they carry handguns and shotguns and a lot of other kind of guns. And if you do evil, well, you just might receive the damnation of a SWAT team bashing in your front door, right? But now, when Paul says to be afraid if you do evil, who's to say what's evil? The answer to that is the government is. And we don't always like what they decide is evil, do we? When I was a kid, every autumn we used to be able to burn leaves. Nod your head if you were able to burn leaves when you were a kid. Well, I don't know if you know this or not, but in some towns that's against the law today. And I know a lot of people who are not very happy about that law. Doesn't bother me because I don't bother to rake the leaves. I try not to interfere with nature. You know. But who gives the government the right to say that's evil? God does. You say, well, wait a minute, though. The Bible doesn't say burning leaves is evil. Yeah, but you know what? When you were a teenager and your parents said to be home by 11, the Bible didn't say that either, did it? But when God gave your parents power over you, he gave them the power to make rules and laws like that. And when he gave the government power over us, he gave them the power to make rules about burning leaves. There's usually reasons for the laws they make. We might not like the reason, but there's usually reasons. When I was a painting contractor, every fall, every autumn, I would get calls from people who told me that the village they lived in was forcing them to paint the outside of their homes. And I know the reason. The reason the village did that is because they were trying to keep property values from going down. So it was actually in the best interest of those people to be told to paint their outside of their house. Well, you know, I'm sure they didn't like it, but then again, they probably didn't like it when their parents told them to be home by 11. But that was in their best interest too, right? But listen, even if a law is not in your best interest, it's probably in somebody's best interest. And we're all in this together, is what God is trying to tell us about the government. Now, as we mentioned in our scripture reading this morning, this business of obeying the government is an interdispensational one. It's true in every dispensation. Look at what the wisest man who ever lived said in your next reference, and he lived, by the way, under the law of Moses. In Ecclesiastes 8, verses 2 and 3, Solomon said, I counsel thee, let me give you some advice, he says, keep the king's commandment. Be not hasty to go out of his sight. That means if the king does something you don't like, don't say to yourself, well, I'll just go live somewhere else out of his sight. You can do that if you like, but he says, don't be hasty to do that. Because where you choose to live may not have the same problem that you're trying to get away from, but I guarantee you it's got some other problems. It's just, there's no perfect government on the face of the earth. Some village that doesn't make you paint the outside of your house might not let you burn leaves, and vice versa. And if our country has a law you don't like, and you say, well, I'm going to move to another country, well, they'll probably have laws that you don't like as well. So don't, Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, said, don't be hasty to move. Then he says in your next reference in Ecclesiastes 8, verses 3 and 4, stand not in an evil thing. For he, that's talking about the king, doeth whatsoever pleaseth him. Where the word of a king is, there is power. And who may say unto him, what doest thou? Solomon says, if you're doing something evil, something the king says not to do, and that's evil, we've defined that, he said, don't stand in it. Don't say to yourself, I'm going to do what I want to do, and I don't care what the king has to say. Well, you can stubbornly take a stand if you want to. But the king, Solomon goes on to say, has this God-given power to do as he pleases. And that's not a power that you want to mess with. Especially since Paul says not to. Then Solomon says something that sounds a lot like what Paul says in his epistles. Look at your next reference in Ecclesiastes 8 in verse 5. He says, whoso keepeth the commandment of the government, is what he's talking about in the context there, shall feel no evil thing. Hey, doesn't that sound exactly like what Paul says in your very next reference in Romans 13 and verse 3? Rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. Do what the government says, and you'll stay on their good side. Just like obeying your parents kept you on their good side, didn't it? Maybe you wouldn't know, but it does. I can distinctly remember, I got saved when I was 14 years of age. And after I went to church and I read Ephesians 6, children, obey your parents in the Lord, and I found out that's what God wanted me to do, I can remember making a decision one day that I was going to do whatever my mother said to do right away, no stalling and no talking back. And you know what? My life got a whole lot easier. Mom started yelling at my brother instead. That poor kid never knew what hit him. But that's what Paul is saying obedience to His God-ordained powers does. You'll be happier if you decide to obey the government. A couple chapters later in Ecclesiastes, Solomon went on in Ecclesiastes 10 and verse 4 to say, "If the spirit of the ruler rise up against thee, leave not thy place, for yielding pacifies great offenses." Now, that's a puzzling verse, so let's take it a little at a time. First of all, when he says, "If the spirit of the ruler rise up against thee, leave not thy place," he was saying, if the ruler rules against you, remember your place in life. Remember, he's the king, and you're his subject, and don't be trying to swap places. That's what he's saying here. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, wait a minute, Pastor. Here in the United States, we don't have a king, and we're not subjects. Well, you know what? That's true. That's why Paul says, be subject to rulers. Even if you're not one, be one. Dave brought that out so clearly. I reviewed his messages on Romans 13 before I brought this message. Somebody else says, well, we're citizens of heaven, so we're free of the rules of earthly government. Have you heard that one? Well, you know what? That's true too. But you know what Peter says about your freedom? In your next reference, in 1 Peter 2, 13 to 16, he says, "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, to the king or unto governors," we have governors, "for so is the will of God, as free, and yet not using your freedom," not using your liberty, "for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God." Beloved, it's always true in every dispensation, every child of God is free. But Peter says, don't use that freedom. He says, don't look at it as serving the king. Look at it as serving the God who gave the king his power. And then when Solomon goes on there in Ecclesiastes 10:4 to say, yielding pacifies great offenses, what he means is if the government makes a ruling that you find just offensive, well, if you yield to it, it just might make him change his mind. You know what won't make him change his mind? Rebelling against his authority. That just makes him mad. Now, if that sounds familiar, it's because it's the same advice Peter gives to wives in your next reference, 1 Peter 3:1. He says, "Ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conduct," the conversation "of the wives." And you know what he's saying there. If a wife has an unsaved husband, if she obeys him, that might win him to Christ. We had that, well, it didn't happen here, but we had a couple here years ago. How many of you remember Mike and Irene Wolf? That was their testimony. That was his testimony. His wife got saved, and because she was the best wife she could be, eventually, he got saved. Does it always work? No. But it is the only thing that has a chance of working. Do you know what doesn't work? Rebelling against your husband's authority. Does obeying an offensive law always soften the king's heart and get him to think it over? No, but it is the only thing that has any chance of working. Because rebelling against it just makes him dig his heels in and steal his resolve and say, I don't care what they think. Now maybe you're thinking, yeah, well, it was easy for people to obey Solomon. He was the wisest king who ever lived. And he was king over God's people living in God's land. Well, a couple things about that. First of all, being subject to Solomon was no picnic, folks. How many of you remember when his son Rehoboam took over as king and the people complained about his father Solomon's taxes? And if you want to know why Solomon taxed them so much, well, you try keeping 1,000 wives happy. I mean, and listen, I'm only half kidding there because, you know, a lot of them were, he married wives he shouldn't have. He married pagan, outlandish wives who worshipped other gods, and other gods had to have temples, and temples cost money. Well, that was, but so it was no picnic having to obey Solomon. But here, the other thing is, God's advice to obey the government didn't change when Nebuchadnezzar conquered Israel. Did you know that? Look what God told them in Jeremiah 27:17. Jeremiah said, serve the king of Babylon, just like you serve Solomon. Why? And live. Wherefore should this city be laid waste? Nebuchadnezzar was a pagan king who conquered God's people. But God said, obey him anyway. Jeremiah gives you the reason. Why rebel against Nebuchadnezzar and give him reason to kill more people and to do further damage to our city? Why should our city be laid waste by rebelling against his authority? Well, as difficult as it is to hear, folks, our country might get conquered someday. And if that happens, you can join some underground resistance movement if you want to, but God's advice is to obey the new king and avoid further loss of life and further damage to property. Now, back in your Bible, we'll move on. When Paul goes on to say, obey magistrates, don't forget what some magistrates did to Paul. Look at your next reference. Speaking of the people who lived in Philippi, the townspeople, it says in Acts 16:19-24, they caught Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace. To who? To the magistrates. What did the magistrates do? The magistrates commanded to beat them, and you know they hadn't done anything wrong. And when they laid many stripes on them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. And the jailer, having, you know, he got the feeling they really wanted them kept safe. He having received such a charge, he thrust them into the inner prison and then locked them up in the stocks. Folks, the magistrates in Philippi wrongfully beat and imprisoned Paul. And then he turns around and tells Titus, tell people to obey magistrates. By the way, do you remember how Paul reacted to being wrongfully beaten and imprisoned in your next reference? Acts 16:25, at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises to God. Beloved, hard as it might sound, when you are wrongfully oppressed of the government, the godly thing to do isn't to gripe about it or take up arms against this God-given power. The thing to do is to keep on praising God. That is, if you want to be like Paul. How many of you want to be like Paul? There you go. Now, if you don't obey magistrates, you can't be what Paul goes on to say in Titus 3:1. You can't be ready to do every good work. Now, I know you know that you can't be saved by good works, right? Isn't that what your next reference says in Ephesians 2:8-9? For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. God says salvation is a gift. And you can't work for a gift. You can only receive a gift. And the way you receive the gift of salvation is by believing that Christ did all the work on the cross of Calvary that was needed for your salvation. Then, once you're saved by grace without works, God says you're ready to do good works. Look at your next reference in Ephesians 2:10, the very next verse. For we are God's workmanship. He did the work to save us. We're His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God before ordained that we should walk in them. You know what that means? That means as far as God is concerned, you are ready to do good works this morning, if you're saved. But if you disobey the government and they put you in jail, that's going to limit your readiness to do good works, isn't it? I mean, you can still do good works in prison. Several years ago, a man named Francisco Maldonado was doing time in Washington State. And he wrote me a letter one day and he said, you know what? He was Spanish, Mexican origin. He says, I translated Things That Differ into Spanish. Well, he got a lot of time on his hands. And listen, we used that. We tweaked it a little bit and, you know, had another Spanish-speaking person look at it. And that has been greatly used of God. Then the Oklahoma City bomber, Terry Nichols, ordered one of our books that we advertised in the Searchlight. And he found some doctrinal issues there that were wrong, and he wrote to me, and I shared them with the writer. And the next time that book is printed, those mistakes are going to be fixed. That's another good work that was done in prison that God is going to greatly use. Many of our Searchlight readers that are in prison, we assume they got to be grace believers after they got in prison, but we don't know for sure. But a lot of them are sharing the gospel of salvation with other prisoners, sharing the grace message with. Not a month goes by that I don't get a letter from a new prisoner that's learned the message from another prisoner. So you can do good works in prison, but you cannot do what that verse says. You cannot be ready to every good work. You can't cut the grass here at the church if you're in prison, right? You can't take the gospel overseas as a missionary, right? You can't be a father to your kids or a husband to your wife. You can't do any of those good works if you're in prison. And even if short of prison, if they fine you, you're not going to have as much money to help other believers in need. That's a big theme in Paul's epistles as well. So do what Paul says. Obey the government and be ready to every good work. And do what he says in verse 2. To speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. Now listen, folks. I know it looks like Paul is shifting gears here and changing the subject. I don't think he is. I believe he's still talking about being subject to the government. Because you see, subjection to the government goes beyond how we act toward the government. It extends to even how we speak about the government. So the question is, as we begin verse 2, to speak evil of no man, no man in government included, what does that mean? What's it mean to speak evil of one of our leaders in the government? Well, first of all, we know it doesn't mean you can't disagree with the government or have an opinion about their policies. As Christians, we know the Word of God teaches abortion is wrong. Homosexuality is wrong. And when the government passes laws that protect those things, it's wrong. But the place to say that it's wrong is in the church and in your home, not in public protest rallies in front of the White House. All that does is get people mad at Christians. They say, you're pushing your morality on us. And you know what? They're right. They are absolutely right, and that is not our job. It is not our job. I know it's hard to understand, but it is not our job to make sinners stop sinning. I mean, you can't even make yourself stop sinning very well, and you want to try and make some unsaved man who doesn't know what God says stop doing what he wants to do? It is not our job to make sinners stop sinning. It's our job to get them saved, teach them what the Bible says, so they choose to stop sinning, right? How many of you remember that old story about when the wind decided to prove that it was stronger than the sun? Remember that? He said to the sun, you see that man down there? I'm going to blow that coat right off of his back. But the harder he blew with his icy cold wind, the tighter the man clung to his coat. Well, when the wind got all tuckered out, the sun said, my turn. And he heated up and heated up until finally the guy got hot, took his coat off. Well, our job is not to try and blow people's sins away, folks. Our job is to make them want to take that sin off. I mean, the more you blow at an unbeliever about his sins, the tighter he's going to cling to it. Just like the guy with the coat. Our job is to make them want to take it off. So, getting back to the question, though, well, then what does it mean to not speak evil of leaders? If it doesn't mean go to the White House and protest. Well, I did a search of that phrase, speak evil, or any time those two words appeared in the Bible together. And I found some examples of evil speaking. And I'll share them with you, and I'll let you decide if that applies to speaking evil of those in government. Look at your next reference in Psalm 41:5. In Psalm 41:5, the psalmist says, mine enemies speak evil of me. What do they say? When's he going to die? When shall he die and his name perish? Well, did you ever say that about a leader in the government? Do you know how Paul says we should pray for leaders? We do it every Sunday. I can remember back when President Clinton was in office, Christians used to joke and pray that they prayed this prayer for him in your next reference, Psalm 109:8. Let his days be few and let another take his office. Well, isn't that pretty much doing what Psalm 41:5 said not to do? When shall he die and his name perish? Isn't that speaking? If it's not speaking evil of that government leader, it's sure not very respectful. There's another definition of speaking evil in Psalm 109. It's in verses 2 and 20. The mouth of the wicked are opened against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. Mine adversaries, there's our words, speak evil against my soul by speaking against me with a lying tongue. If you lie about someone, you're speaking evil about them. And I can't prove it, but I think there are men who lie about the government to get you to not trust the government, to trust them instead. Get you to give them money so they can keep telling lies about the government. Here's another definition of speaking evil. In 1 Peter 3:16, Peter says, they speak evil of you as of evildoers. According to that, it is speaking evil of someone to call them an evildoer if they're not an evildoer. Peter's readers weren't evildoers, assumed. And he says, but they're speaking evil of you as of evildoers, right? And I can tell you, people do that to believers all the time. They did it to believers in the Bible. They did it to Paul. Look at your next reference. Paul got accused of being an evildoer in Acts 16:19-21. Paul and Silas, they said, teach customs which are not lawful. They're against the law for us to receive, being Romans. Yeah. Well, I know for a fact that that goes on in our country. Because do you ever hear someone say the government is plotting to do evil against us? Have you heard that? Listen, it is one thing to disagree with a leader's policies, and it's another to say that he is just evil to have instituted that policy. I've told you before, I disagree with Obamacare. It raised my premiums to $25,000 a year for two people, my wife and I. It made it so I can no longer have health insurance. But I don't say that President Obama was evil for instituting that. I believe he meant well. I think he just made a bad policy. But there are people who say that he and other politicians do what they do in order to try to bankrupt us and get us dependent on them so they can have their way with us. And there's other people saying that they're trying to kill us so that they'll be the only ones left on earth to enjoy the earth. Have you heard that one? That's being told. That's being spoken too. Well, according to what Peter wrote, that's calling our leaders evildoers. And he says that's speaking evil of leaders. You say, well, wait a minute, Pastor. What if it's true? What if the government is planning to do us evil? Well, you know what? The Bible says that even if it's true, it's not our place to tell them that. Look what Job 34:18 said. Is it fit to say to a king, thou art wicked, the way a lot of these guys are charging the government with? Is it fit to say to princes, you're ungodly? The answer's no. And listen, your Apostle Paul knew that and lived by it. This is gonna blow your mind. Look at Acts 23, verses 1 to 5. This is Paul when he appears before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council. Paul said, I have lived in all good conscience before God to this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him. Smite him on the mouth. Then said Paul, God's going to smite you, you whited wall. That was the Bible word for a hypocrite. For sittest thou to judge me after the law and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? And everybody gasped and said, revilest thou God's high priest? Then said Paul, well, I didn't know. I wist not that he was the high priest. And then he said why he wouldn't have said what he said if he had known. Because the word of God says, thou shalt not what? Oh, there's those two words. Speak evil of the ruler of thy people. Now listen. Think about what he's saying there, because he admitted to speaking evil of his ruler, right? And he admitted he was wrong to speak evil of his ruler. But you go back and read through there. Everything he said was absolutely true. God is going to judge that ruler someday. He was a hypocrite. He was a whited wall. He was pretending to judge Paul according to the law. And it's commanded that he be smitten contrary to the law. Everything he said was true. The only thing that made it evil speaking is because he said it to the ruler of his people. He said those true things to the ruler of his people. Now there's something to think about when you go talking about the government. There is a reason that the Greek word for speak evil there, you know what it is? It's the Greek word blasphemo. Since God has ordained government, it is blasphemy to speak against government. That's what it's saying. And if you don't believe me, it's what they charge Naboth with, isn't it, in your next reference? Look at 1 Kings 21:13. Naboth did blaspheme God, and who? How do you blaspheme a king? By speaking evil of the king. Because he is God's ordained power. Now, here's the thing. If you know the story, you know that it was true that he refused to sell the king his vineyard, right? But that wasn't blasphemy, because the law of Moses forbade him to sell his vineyard. So to obey the king, he would have had to disobey God. And as you know, that's the exception. When the government says to do something, God says not to do. That's the look at your next reference. When the three Hebrews were ordered to worship an idol, what did they say in Daniel 3:18? O king, we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image that you set up and told us we have to worship. But outside of that, we're not even supposed to speak evil of the government. Peter says the same thing in 2 Peter 2:10. He talks about them that are worldly, fleshly. Them that walk after the flesh, because they despise government. Presumptuous are they. They presume they could govern a whole lot better. Self-willed, instead of bending their will to the power that God has given. They're not afraid to, there's our words, speak evil of dignities. These speak evil of the things they understand not. And we'll talk about that in a minute. But if you know your Bible, you know Peter is writing to the Jews who were going into the tribulation, the tribulation that would have come if God hadn't interrupted the prophetic program with the dispensation of grace. And did you know that the government in the tribulation will be headed up by a guy named the Antichrist? But that doesn't change anything as far as God's concerned. In that day, God's people will still be required to obey the government. They're not going to be running around organizing underground resistance movements against the Antichrist. Some of them will, but you know what Peter says about them? They're speaking evil of the things they understand not. They're running around running him down, and they're not supposed to be. They don't understand that you're supposed to obey no matter who's on the throne. To finish up in verse 2, Paul says, to be no brawlers. Starting brawls over government and politics. Maybe you're thinking, well, I've had a lot of heated discussions, but I never started any brawls. Well, are you sure? Because, you know, I looked the word up, and the word brawl just means to quarrel noisily. Did you ever have a noisy quarrel about politics with someone? I know some two dear friends who got into a screaming match in a restaurant over politics and don't talk to each other anymore. The word quarrel means to the word brawler means to quarrel noisily and indecently. I think I've told you before, I once got an email from a Christian man with a meme about the president that was indecent. And the same guy sends out Christian messages all the time. Let me ask you, what do you think people think of his Christian messages after they saw the indecent message? As James said, brethren, these things ought not to be. The same mouth shouldn't say those things. We're not supposed to be quarreling noisily about politics. We're supposed to be making noise about the gospel. We're supposed to be making a lot of noise about Paul's gospel. And Paul says to be gentle when it comes to this subject. You know what David said about gentleness in your next reference? 2 Samuel 22:35. He said of God, he teacheth my hands to war, so that a bow of steel is broken by mine arms. And then he says to God, thy gentleness has made me great. David was a great warrior. But that ain't what made him a great man of God. It was the gentleness of God that made him a great man of God. Has God's gentleness made you great? Or are you railing against the government that God says you should obey? Do you show meekness toward men in government? Paul says, showing all meekness unto all men. You know what the word meekness means? It means not easily provoked. And it means being forbearing under injury. In other words, meekness is what you show when you're attacked or you're injured. Go home and read Numbers chapter 12. It's what Moses showed when he was attacked. And if you're convinced that the government is attacking you, the Apostle Paul says to react meekly. And that's important stuff. Finally, folks, there's a reason why Paul has to tell Titus, to tell grace believers like us, to put us in mind to be subject to that. And the reason is because we don't like to be reminded of that, do we? Any more than anybody else likes it. It is human nature to rebel against authority. You see it in your kids, and we see it in society. Now, there is something that we grace believers do like to be reminded of, something that Paul told the Romans to be reminded of, to keep in mind. Romans 15, I have written the more boldly unto you. He uses the same phrase, put him in mind, as putting you in mind, because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. Well, yeah, us grace believers, we like to be reminded of the grace of God that was given to the Apostle Paul that made him the apostle of the Gentiles. But if the Apostle Paul talks about putting both those things in mind, his apostleship and obey magistrates, one must be as important to God as the other, wouldn't you say? Heavenly Father, you've messed with our will again, haven't you? You've defied what comes naturally to us. But we remember the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God that are in his word. By nature, we don't want to do what you say to do. And yet, if we want to be faithful to thee, if we want to be Pauline in every respect of the word, if we want to do what Paul told Titus earlier, adorn the doctrine that we teach, this is something that we have to lay to heart. And so I pray that you'll burden our hearts to that end. I pray it in the Savior's name. Amen.